So Isaiah 25, starting at verse 1. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on his mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust."
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Tom Simpson. I'm one of the ministers here. It's great to be with you. Do keep that Bible passage open from Isaiah chapter 25, page 709 in the church Bibles. Now, if I asked you to think about heaven, what are the sort of things that come to your head? What is heaven like? Now, if you grew up in the UK or possibly in some other parts of the world too, my guess is you're probably thinking of bright lights, maybe some fluffy clouds, a few children with wings on playing harps, the pearly gates, that sort of thing. It's the sort of stereotypical images that TV shows, movies, other bits of popular culture, is what they suggest heaven is like. My struggle is that I'm just not very excited about that. And I suspect I'm not the only one. Is that really what heaven's going to be like? If that's what heaven's like, isn't that just a bit weird? I mean, I don't mind harp music, but surely that's going to be a bit wearing if that's all there is for the rest of eternity. If that's what we think of heaven, it's no wonder that many of us don't spend much time thinking about it. You know, we'll think about it when we're older or when life is less busy. We don't make it a big aspect of our faith. It becomes something that we put in the mental drawer marked to come back to later. And this is a problem because the Bible makes a big deal about heaven. Christians are told the world isn't as it should be, but don't worry because God's going to make it better by taking us to heaven. Yet if we think that's what heaven is going to be like, or if we're not very excited about heaven, it's really difficult. We think, okay, it's not something that makes us think, okay, I can face the world with confidence because God has promised me some fluffy clouds and some harp music. As the author of Game of Thrones, George R.R. Martin, said once, they can keep their heaven. When I die, I'd sooner go to Middle Earth. He would rather have Tolkien's mythical world of The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings, with its orcs and wizards and enormous speaking trees, than heaven. But thankfully, although the TB's idea of heaven is influenced by the Bible, the Bible's picture of what heaven is like is much better. And we don't know everything that will happen, but the Bible gives us everything we need so that we can look forward to heaven with rejoicing and with gladness. And these words from Isaiah help fill out that picture. So what sort of heaven does Isaiah see? What's it going to be like? It's going to be the world's greatest party. Now, if you were here last week, Isaiah showed us what God has saved us from. He saved us from God's destruction of evil and everything bad in this world, as God is crowned king over everything. And this week, we see what God saved his people for. The bad things are gone, and it's a wonderful picture of God's shelter and God's blessing. Nothing will harm us. We will enjoy eternal peace with God. In peace, we will celebrate the greatest feast the world has ever seen as we celebrate God's defeat of death itself. It's all God's doing. And the passage closes with a warning to remember that it is God's work and not our own. And Isaiah writes all these things down so that we can praise God together. Now, have a look down at verse 1 with me, page 709 in the Church Bibles, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin. The foreigner's stronghold, a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. The cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Isaiah is seeing a vision from God, and he is moved by what God shows, and it causes him to praise God. He praises God because he is a God who protects his people. In verse 2, it's protection from their enemies. The city, the fortified town, and the stronghold are all symbols of an enemy's power. These things destroyed by God are signs that God's people will be safe from the threat that they pose. God's power even causes their enemies to bow before the Lord, as you see in verse 3. Isaiah's not finished. This picture is broadened out in verses 4 and 5. Let me read it again. You have been a refuge from the poor, a refuge from the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. God is a protector for his people and from all that stands against them, from the powerful enemies of verse 1 to 3, from the ruthless enemy and the foreigner of verse 4 and 5. Now, I should clarify at this point, what Isaiah means by foreigner isn't a genetic or racial thing, but it's someone outside of God's people. They are foreign by belief and are those who oppose God. And God is able to protect them. And notice that it's not because his people are amazing that he protects them. He is a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy. He protects them regardless of what comes against them. He keeps them safe, even though they, humanly speaking, can bring him nothing. For everyone, whatever their background, their age, or their situation, God is like a shelter from a storm or a shade from the heat. My wife Gemma and I once took a trip to Iceland, and while we were there, traveling from one place to another, a big storm rolled in from the Atlantic. The weather got worse and worse. The wind was sort of howling down the coast, shrieking through the cliffs, round buildings, making all the signposts and the wires shake. The rain was pelting down, and because it was so cold, it came as a sort of icy sleet that sort of pricked your skin and stung your eyes as if you looked into the wind. The waves on the sea were kind of crashing against the shore, sending up enormous plumes of spray and covering everything in salt. It was dangerous, and it was unpleasant, and yes, this was supposed to be a holiday. But the thing is, it was only unpleasant if you were outside. We were traveling, we were in our hire car, and we were safe. We were safe from the sea and the wind and the spray. We could feel the wind kind of pushing the car around as we drove. It wasn't exactly pleasant, but it wasn't scary. We weren't in any danger. We were in a shelter, and although we could feel the effects of the storm, we were safe. We were protected from danger. And it's that same sensation that Isaiah says those who trust in the Lord will be able to see. As we look back on our lives from the perspective of that last day, we'll be able to see that God has been our shelter and our protection. And this gives us wonderful confidence for each day. No matter what happens, whether it's good or whether it's bad, God will see us through because he has promised to be our shelter. And God always keeps his promises. We will be able to look back at all that life has thrown at us, and we'll be able to say, God has brought me through this trial. God was my shelter, my protector. And that's a wonderful comfort, isn't it? If life is hard, whether at home, at school, at work, or wherever, we can know that God will protect us and preserve us. And that should make us praise him. As we remember how God has acted and how he will act for the rest of time, we can praise him. It gives us strength, and so we can praise God like Isaiah did. And Isaiah's praise of God doesn't stop there. God is our protector, and as Isaiah continues, he praises God, who is our rescuer. Let's carry on from verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Isaiah sees that on the last day, the people of God will be on the mountain of the Lord. It's the place in the book of Isaiah that means protection and shelter. But this isn't like a sort of cold bunker, sort of military installation, a harsh shelter hiding underground. No, it's a feast. And what a feast! Rich food, think the lightest, crispiest roast potatoes or the fluffiest rice, thick, tasty sauce, the perfectly steamed vegetables, the best of meats, the finest cuts, cooked to perfection, that melt in your mouth without leaving you with that unpleasant sensation of having eaten too much. And I'm sure there'll be a vegetarian option too. The finest of wines that tickle the taste buds and slide down the throat without coarseness or harshness. I mean, doesn't that sound amazing? And I'm sorry if that leaves your stomach rumbling, but that's the point. It's something to look forward to. The Lord has prepared a feast, and not just for God's chosen family, the Old Testament people of God, but for all God's people, for all who trust in him, wherever they're from. Isaiah looks forward to that day and when everyone will be with God, feasting to their heart's delight. Now, I hope you're thinking, this sounds great. But clearly, this isn't where we are right now. So how can God's people get to this feast? God will make a way. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. Isaiah describes a great veil, a curtain that separates, that covers all people and wraps them up and hides them, separating them from God. And what is this veil? It's death. The future that awaits all of us on our own without God is death. Because of our sin, the way none of us trust God and follow his ways, we are separated from him. He is the source of life, and when we leave him, we are all under God's curse, the curse of death. But no longer. God will tear open this veil. He'll rip it apart, rescue us from death, so that God's people can be with him once again. He will rescue us from death, and in doing so will wipe away all that is sad in the world, everything that causes us pain, everything that causes us to weep will be no longer. He will raise up his people living in shame and restore them to be with him, removing his people's disgrace. And so God's people respond in praise in verse 9. They praise God. They rejoice because he rescued them. This is our God. We trusted him and he saved us. God will do exactly as he promised. He will show he is worthy of trust. Isaiah's writing many years ago, 2,700 years ago. He looks forward to that day when God will do these things. And he doesn't yet know how God will do them. But we do. As the Bible carries on, we see that God rescues us for this day by the Lord Jesus. Paul, one of the first Christian leaders, uses verse 8 from this chapter of Isaiah when he writes to the church in Corinth later in the Bible. He writes these words, "Death has been swallowed up in victory," which is verse 8 in the Greek version of the Bible that he had. And then he says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus, when he died on the cross and rose again, he won a victory over sin and death, setting us free, tearing the veil that separates us from God. Jesus' rescue assures us of a place in this paradise, in heaven, the place of peace and feasting. It's his victory that wipes away the tears and sadness in this life. Isaiah responded with praise, even though he could see so little. And this can be our response too. We can praise God and rejoice in him with confidence, knowing that whatever comes in this life, whether tomorrow is hard and the day after is a disaster, one day God will bring us to that heavenly feast. And so we too can praise. We can praise God, our rescuer. Now, as we reach the end of the chapter, Isaiah's tone changes. I don't know if you noticed that when Deutch was reading it for us. He moves from looking at God's people on the last day to looking to the people of Moab. And Isaiah is warning us that we must praise God and not ourselves. Let me read verse 10 again. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. It's quite a change of tone, isn't it? On the last day, the Lord will bring down Moab. That's another country near Israel, in the place where Isaiah is writing from, another nearby town, nearby country. They'll be trampled down. But why? Well, because of their pride. You see that in verse 11. Moab thinks they're special. They think they're something. They, and in the context of this chapter and in the section as a whole, I think it's that they're trying to save themselves from their enemies and from death. They think they're special. They can do it in their own strength. But it's worthless and pointless. They can't do it. They can't save themselves, as exactly as Isaiah explains in verse 10 and 11. Moab will be trampled down. Oh, that hasn't worked very well, has it? That's gone all funny. Anyway, I hope you can see that before the computer's mangled it, that is a cow, some cows in a barn. Moab will be trampled down in the way that cows trample down the straw of their barn down in their own manure. If you're walking in the country, if you're walking around in the countryside in the UK, you know when you get near a barn. You can smell it from hundreds of meters away. The smell is incredibly strong, and it's because of the straw and all the poo that's in it. It's trampled down to a horrible, thick paste on the floor. And God says, Moab will be trampled down like this. But notice what happens next. What does Moab do in that moment? They don't cry out to the Lord. They don't say, oh my goodness, this is terrible. Will somebody save us like this? They think, okay, we can fix this, everybody. So they sort of limber up, they stretch a bit, and they reach out their hands to swim. Isn't that disgusting? They try to pull themselves through the muck, and I'll leave the actual sensation of what this feels like to your imagination. This is what pride is like. Rather than take what God is offering all people, Moab and anyone else who thinks they can rescue themselves turn their noses up at God and metaphorically try and swim in their own strength, even though they're swimming through straw-filled animal dung. I'm sorry if that seems a bit gross, but it is what the Bible says. If you're new to church or new to reading the Bible, maybe tell me afterwards, did you think this is what the Bible was going to contain? Still, I mean, I guess if anyone is still struggling with a rumbling tummy from the previous section, hopefully this is something of an antidote. It might seem like a strange way to end a really positive section of the Bible, but it's not uncommon for the Bible to do this. You'll see it elsewhere, and I think it's deliberate. Like Moab, all of us are constantly tempted to think that we're somehow special, that we don't need rescuing, or even that somehow God owes us for the way he rescues us. We become proud, and our pride is vain and foolish, and it gets us into a horrible mess from which we can't save ourselves. Our rescue is God's doing. So when we praise God, let's make sure we're praising him for his work, not thinking that somehow it's something we do ourselves. God shows Isaiah a glorious vision of the future. He looks forward in time to the end of all things and sees a wonderful picture. Isaiah sees the work of God planned so long ago and brought to perfection in Jesus on the last day. God is shown to be the great protector, the one who keeps his people safe from all that life throws at them, bringing them to the paradise that we all long for, where they can rest in the shelter that he provides for them, living in perfect peace for the rest of time, an endless and eternal rest for all that's from all that scares us. God is also the great rescuer, the one who rescues us from death through the death and resurrection of his own Son. God restores his people to how they were supposed to be, free from the sting and curse of death, from shame, from all that causes us to weep, so that we might enjoy our lives truly, forever, the blessings of the world's greatest party. And this wonderful vision causes Isaiah to praise God as it will for those people on the last day, and so it should be for us now. These visions that Isaiah saw, that we so long for, are certain promises for us because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It's the symbol of victory. Death is defeated and heaven awaits all those who come to him. So let's rejoice. Let's be glad. Let's celebrate all that God has done for us and look forward with eager anticipation to that last day. When we gather at church, we're gathering to remember and to look forward to all that God's done for us and will do. So let's sing as thankful people. As we pray to God, let's pray thanks to him, being glad for all that he's done for us. When we speak to one another, let's encourage each other to rejoice. Now, I know for many of us, this will be hard. Maybe we don't feel like it. Maybe it feels like heaven is a long time away, or maybe this is a new thing, or maybe we just feel like we've been waiting a long time and we're running out of steam. So how can we help ourselves to rejoice and be glad? Well, by remembering. We remember what God says about heaven. We bring it to mind. We make sure we're getting exposure to that message, whether in church or in our school CU or in our Bible groups or in our day-to-day lives. Let's remember that there's more that is coming in life that's better than here and now. And it will be so much better. We will be secure. We'll see more clearly the good things that God will bring us. We'll rest with him forever. It will be wonderful. So let's rejoice and be glad as we wait for that great day.